Thanks, Neil, for reading. I don't think Peter would have been invited to give a motivational speech at a conference center like this, would he? It's sobering, heavy stuff, isn't it? But Peter is saying in chapter two, it's good to keep in mind why he's doing it, what his big agenda is. I completely failed in the last session. Let me blow this balloon up again. Okay, so if we lose sight of the end, and Peter's describing the end in chapter 2, if as Christians we lose sight of the end, our Christian life just does this a bit. And maybe that's how you're feeling. You know, you do believe, but you're really struggling to live out the Christian faith. The summons, you know, ever forward, never backward. Well, I'm still digesting my sausages and worrying about other things. It can be hard in the Christian life. But the thing that helps us to keep going is to keep our eyes on the end. Peter's wanting to stir us up. Now, chapter two, I don't know if any of you are particularly sort of artistic and you know the artist, the sculptor Rodin. Is that how you pronounce it in French? He made this famous sculpture called The Thinker. Roger Carswell put it on the front of a tract called The Thinker. And it's this great big bloke, and he sat there with his head on his hand like that, and he's having a think. And Rodin said that he was thinking about hell. That is what he's contemplating. And in a way, chapter two gets us sitting here just dwelling on the fallen false teachers with all the rest of fallen creation under God's judgment in hell. It's very sobering stuff, but it is Peter getting our eyes on the end. And so, having opened the book by talking about our calling, our subject shifts to falling. And he wants us as Christians just to look at it and abhor even the all of it as we just come face to face with what he is he's saying. And I just want to begin by saying, by way of introduction, that falling is a thing. I think I sound a bit like Jeremy Clarkson there when he does something clever. He goes, "I did a thing!" Falling is a thing, by which I mean, in the Bible, we are told that people fall, but we need to be careful to define our terms, especially after what we were just saying in the last chapter. John Owen, the great Puritan, describes falling away as a voluntary, resolved renunciation of the faith, rule, and obedience of the gospel. Now, we're Christians. We're told, don't fall away. Okay, so that's us. Don't fall away. We're not falling away. We are Christian, don't fall away. But Peter is saying people do fall away. So chapter 2, verse 1. False prophets also, he's just been talking about the Bible writers, the prophets like Moses. And he said false prophets also arose among the people. Preeminent among them in the day of Moses was Balaam, who was in the end paid. He sort of took money to try and get God to change his view of Israel, to curse them, but that didn't work. So then he tried to get Israel to change their view of God, and that did work, and he led a sexual revolution. He was a false prophet. He was a prophet, and he turned bad. And Peter says there'll be false prophets, false teachers among you. And he, speaking of the future, but as the chapter goes on, you realize he's talking about people right now in the midst of them who secretly bring in, verse 1, destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Now, when it comes to falling away, denying the master, Jesus, ultimately the fall exposes the fake. We discover the faith professed by the fallen was fake. And yet, an unsaved person can, nonetheless, for a time, be impacted by Jesus' words very significantly. And Peter touched on that in verse 9 of chapter 1. People who forget willfully the whole point of Christianity, the cross. But for a time, people can come into contact with Jesus' teaching and their lives can be cleaned up by the power of Jesus' words. They're like the first soils in the parable of the sower. Jesus' words does have a sort of impact on them for a time. Now, the confusing thing about verse 1 is Peter talks about them denying that the master who bought them. Now, bought here in verse 1 doesn't refer to the ransom payment that Jesus made with his blood for his people. In the Bible, that word bought can have a broader meaning that refers to any kind of deliverance. So, for example, when God delivered the whole of Israel at the Exodus, he said he bought them. Same words. Most of them perished in the wilderness. They weren't believers, but they were delivered. They experienced some of the privileges and benefits of belonging to that group. You can receive some of those. You can experience deliverance of a kind, be bought in that sense, all the while being unsaved. In the case of these false teachers that Peter talks about in the church, for a time they've been delivered, not from guilt through Jesus' blood, but nonetheless from bad behavior by Jesus' word. So look at verse 20 of chapter 2. For if, he's talking about the same people, after they've escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. That's very scary. But he's just restating what Jesus said in the parable of the sower, that some, through the power of Jesus' word, the knowledge of Jesus who speaks, can powerfully be changed, liberated from the defilements of this world. Their lives are cleaned up for a while. But in the end, it all proves unfruitful and they're shown to be fakes, bad soil, as they fall away from that temporary sort of reformation of life. And the truth about these fallen false teachers who were temporarily cleansed is verse 22. What the proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. There is the unvarnished truth. And, you know, these guys who professed to be Christian looked Christian, followed Christ, were changed by the power of his words. For a time, they've fallen away. Would have been better if they hadn't started. Falling is a thing, understood rightly. And Peter's intention is that though the real Christian stands in a different category, obviously, Peter's intention here is not for me to just say that and then rest on my laurels. I'm surely supposed to look at the fallen false teachers and just be horrified and disgusted and repulsed by the sight of them falling. I think you can only read these words and say, God forbid, Lord forbid, that I should find my faith to be fake. The Apostle Paul, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. That is, a castaway, reprobate, rejected. He didn't so allow his assurance to keep him from checking himself. And just being horrified at the thought of the fallen. And so, Peter doesn't want to scare us. He just wants us to look and just be repulsed and horrified at the very thought of the fallen. I hope that makes sense in terms of what we're doing. Now, the first heading is that we are to be horrified by the fate of the fallen. And I think giving you a table is completely missing the point of what the chapter's doing, because it's more like walking through an art gallery and the lights are down and the colours are dark and it's very sombre. And Peter's painting a picture from real history prophetic history that points to the future. But I gave you the table just to help us see, I think, what Peter is saying about the fallen false teachers that he says are in the midst of these Christians. He's saying that they do not stand in a separate category from the fallen angels or from the rest of fallen creation. They're not spared because for a brief period they had some reformation of life, some moral improvement, church attendance, baptism, Bible study, preaching, teaching. No, really, it's worse for them. But it's certainly not better. And we're just going to look, firstly, at the fate of the fallen angels and the fallen rest of God's fallen creation in Genesis, which is where Peter takes us. He just said, pay attention to the prophets. Moses, the prophet, writing Genesis, wrote it down because he knew it pointed to the final judgment. And God, in Genesis, causes his judgment to fall in very dramatic ways. Genesis tells us one of the evils on the earth was the fallen angels cast out of heaven who had come from heaven. And in Genesis 6, it's a bit weird. It's hard to know exactly what's going on, but we meet what seem to be sort of fallen angels either marrying and breeding with humans or possessing men in order to ravish women. Sexual monsters, literally. And Peter speaks in verse 4, you'll be glad to hear of those angels now cast into hell. That's what was going on just before the flood. And at the flood, Peter says, with a more confirmed prophetic word from the apostle, he says, you'll be glad to know they were cast into hell. Aren't you glad they were? And they were chained up. And then what happened is the flood wiped away the rest of humanity who were equally as fallen, the rest of creation. And Peter would just have us dwell on that because it's prophetic. It's pointing us forward to what's going to happen to the whole world one day. But on your table, what you'll see is verse 4 on the table, fallen angels cast them into hell, chains of gloomy darkness, kept until the judgment. Verse 9, the fate of the fallen false teachers is the same. The unrighteous will be kept under punishment. He's got his eye on the false teachers until the day of judgment. They've now died, of course. They're there in the first century. They're now with the fallen angels in prison. Verse 17, the gloom, again that word. Utter darkness reserved for them. Jesus speaks of hell as outer darkness. They're waiting for that. There's no difference. He moves on, Peter, to talk about the flood upon the rest of humanity. That's verse 5. But then verse 6 is turning its attention to those sexual monsters who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah. Couldn't go there without risk of gang rape. They were callous, they didn't care about the poor, they were greedy, and they were sexually immoral. And one day God said, enough is enough, and heaven rained down hell on those cities. And they were made extinct. And in that moment, those inhabitants were taken to wait with the rest of fallen creation for the final judgment. And again, you know, Peter's saying of the fallen false teachers, it's the same category for them. Verse 12 to 13, destroyed, suffering for wrongdoing. Verse 6 back there had said Sodom is an example. It's a case study. It's a glimpse. It's a warning of what's going to happen to all rebels who go on in this world rejecting God, especially verse 10. The sensual, which primarily refers to sexual sin, but is to do with just living for your senses, for here and now, pigging around for the next pleasure. Well, it's heavy stuff, isn't it? These aren't my words, you know, this is 2 Peter. We're in the gallery. We're looking at it. Peter says we need to do it if we're going to live in light of the future. But aren't you glad? Aren't you glad these people are under God's judgment, being held for the day of justice? We are supposed to be horrified by the sight of God's judgment on the fallen. I think the thing that struck me most is this talk that Peter has of what happens when fallen creation, fallen false teachers die. Chains of gloomy darkness. I mean, a soul can't be chained up, presumably, literally, but imprisoned, held by God under his judgment. Let me just read to a description of prison, human description of prison just on earth. The days are long, hours cruel like paralytic centipedes. Nothing amuses you. Reading is difficult, writing impossible. Life, one long boredom from dawn till slumber. Moreover, the whole atmosphere of prison, even the most easy and best regulated prison, is odious. Companions of this kind of misfortune quarrel about trifles and get the least possible pleasure from each other's society. If you've never been under constant restraint before and known what it is to be captive, you feel a sense of humiliation. Confined to a narrow space, fenced in by railings and wire, watched by armed men, webbed about with a tangle of regulations and restrictions. Each day exactly like the one before, with the barren ashes of wasted life behind and all the long years of bondage stretching out ahead. Now, of course, human justice can be imperfect and unfair sometimes, but God's justice is not. And this is what it looks like right now for the false teachers who had fallen away. Peter would get us just to be horrified by it. We need the light of prophecy to just open our eyes to the dark reality of God's judgment on fallen false teachers. And as we look at it, we just think, keep me a million miles away from them. Keep me a million miles away from false teachers. It is an appalling thought, the fate of the fallen. I hope that's how you feel. I hope it will be one of the ways God's word just keeps us ever forward, never, never backwards. But I think the thing that Peter really emphasizes in this passage is the awful state of the fallen false teachers. Peter says, I mean, he cannot contain himself. He says they exploit, they indulge, they blatantly blaspheme, they revel in daytime behaviors, in their deceptions. They've got eyes full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. They entice steady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They're accursed. They're forsaken the right way. They offer life but bring death. They're full of empty promise. They're loud, proud, stupid. They entice with sensuality. They promise liberty, bring slavery. They're more fallen than the fallen. They are brute beasts. They're filthy. Peter says that. And his hearers must have said, who are you talking about? Are you describing people in our church? He'd say, yes, I am. I know they may not look it. I know they're probably really nice and their dog collar makes them look all holy. But I'm talking about real people. I'm talking about people who join you at your feasts. Did you see that in our passage? So he goes through this huge, long description of what they're like. And then he says, they join you in your feasts. I'm just trying to find it because I've lost it. Can anyone find it for us? Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. talking about love feasts, which is just sort of New Testament language of probably gatherings like ours, where they'd break bread and they'd have wine, they'd remember the Lord's death, which cleansed them. He says, do you realize who you're breaking bread with? There are fallen false teachers in your midst, and I want you to be appalled by their state. So obviously we need to identify them and know them. And my second point doesn't really go into this, just two things to say really. They will do two things in order to bring in and license sensuality. They will cast out and rip out judgment from the Bible. You can't have judgment if you're going to have sensuality. Not if you've got Genesis in your Bibles, where God's judgment fell on the sensual. But they're bringing it in. That's what the chapter's saying. And so that's why they've been ripping out judgment, which Peter's going to paste back into our Bibles for us in tomorrow's sessions. But, you know, in that way, it's quite simple. You're not going to think that Peter could possibly have the bishops of the Church of England in mind as he gives these descriptions, but he does. The bishops of the Church of England, all bar maybe two, have said it is time, and they've put their hands up to vote. It is time that we have prayers asking God to bless sexual immorality. You ask them what they believe about final judgment. Peter's describing them in these verses. They are fallen false teachers. I'm told they occasionally gather here at Cookham, I think. Could be wrong. If by coincidence they had been here, I would have said have nothing to do with them. We'll come to that tomorrow and a bit today. But we're just going to be appalled by... we're going to be appalled by their state. And Peter has a lot to say. For example, they blaspheme. So Peter says that bold and willful, they blaspheme the holy ones. They are unashamed to blasphemously say things about the holy ones. And it's there in verse 10. At the end, and it's quite confusing, but I think as you read the accounts of Moses' life, you see that he as a prophet was blasphemously charged by others in Israel of being wrong in what he was saying for God. He kept saying, you're all sinners. And they say, no, we're holy. And he said, oh, we'll see who the holy one is when God's judgment falls tomorrow. And it fell on them and not him. And I think the holy ones here is Peter speaking in very high terms of the prophets. In chapter 3, he talks of the holy prophets. But the false teachers, of course, if they're going to rip Genesis out of the Bible, which they need to do to teach sensuality, they've got to somehow find a way of slandering the Bible writers. And this is what they say. They say it today in the General Synod. Of course, what we need to understand is that Moses was a sinner. Well, he was. He was a man like the rest of us. And so, of course, he was writing influenced by the culture of his day. He was a man of his age with wrong thinking, wrong ideas about sexuality and gender and all these things. And the Bible, of course, represents a mix of what God is saying and what sinful man is also thinking. And we need to figure out what's right and what's wrong and rip out the bits we think are wrong. And it's blasphemous to say that about the Bible writers. They may have been sinners, but chapter 1, they were inspired and carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. It is blasphemy to say that the scripture writers are in any way tainted and in error as they write the Holy Scriptures. I was once giving a talk in one of the buildings in London Bridge, a big news building. one of the senior lawyer for a newspaper, intelligent bloke, basically made that argument about Jesus. And I came back to St. Nick's. I said to Philip, who was on the team at the time, Philip Brentford, what had happened. He said, that's blasphemy. It is blasphemous that they are unashamed, the bishops, the fallen false teachers, to blaspheme the holy writers of Scripture. When it said in a story outside of the Bible that the devil accused Moses of his sin, which Moses had sinned, the angels didn't dare to cast such a judgment because they knew though he was a sinner, he was a holy prophet and God was working and revealing himself through him. They're greedy, verse 14. They're greedy. They have eyes full of spiritual adultery, idolatry. They are insatiable. Your appetite for lunch, which is perhaps kicking in, doesn't compare to their appetite for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. They are, this is the strongest thing Peter has to say, they are accursed children. He compares them to the greed of Balaam, who was paid to get God to call down curses on Israel, which God wouldn't do. Verse 17, they are deadly, waterless springs, mists driven by the storm, a scorching desert climate. In a scorching desert climate, a waterless spring is a fatal thing. Say, oh, water over there, and you go and you arrive, and it was a false promise, there's nothing there. They promise truth, but they don't give it. Their ministry is deadly. And they're enslavers because they're promising to unsteady souls struggling with maybe sensuality, we can give you freedom. Can help you find a way to just carry on, have freedom. But look at verse 19. They promise them freedom, verse 19. Liberation, sexual revolution. They themselves are slaves, of course, of corruption. Because whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The language, the picture word here is of a gladiator caught in the opponent's net and trapped. And this theology they espouse, it is enslaving people, unsteady people taken in. And it's not enough for them just to be enslaved by themselves. They want to bring others with them because they're greedy. They want attention, a following, ego, authority, money, sensuality, and they're filthy. Our family has had one dog in its history. It was a Jack Russell. We called him Jack. He was disgusting. This is probably an inappropriate illustration, but it is the illustration of the text. He once, being the naughty boy that he was, stole an entire block of cathedral cheddar. He ate it. He did not digest it. He vomited it back up. And he returned to his vomit, and he growled jealously over it as he ate it. Oh. Look at what Peter says in verse 22. They are like beasts, dogs that return to their vomit. The sow that after washing herself returns to the mire. The words of Jesus, they impacted them for a time. They cleaned up their lives. And then they went back to the moral muck. And Peter has been saying in verse 20, the last state of them is therefore worse than the first. It's more shameful and filthy and despicable. They're probably even more off the leash and they're more guilty before God because they know it's wrong. Would have been better if they'd never started out. It's an abhorrent image we're left with. Why is Peter doing this? Why is he shining light on the truth of the fallen false teachers who are in the midst of them and us in our wider church? Well, the reason that he's doing it is because he wants us to keep embracing God's rescue. We just are supposed to shudder. Keep me a million miles away. And so he gives us just this dark gallery we've been walking around. There's no, you know, it's just all fallen people everywhere, but there's just two individuals that are there on their own as an example to us. And Peter, I think, in our passage is saying, imitate Lot's attitude to sin. Lot had the most ginormous shortcomings. But verse 7 says, and we might read Genesis and look down on Lot, but verse 7 says, God rescued righteous Lot, who was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds, that he saw and heard for all his faults, and they were real. It's still true that the sight, the sound of sensuality tormented him. It was hell for him. I wonder if sometimes a sneaky bit of sensuality isn't heaven for some. The way God keeps us is by being like righteous Lot, developing an aversion, a hate for what God hates, for sin, sensuality. This was a means by which Lot was kept. He believed the judgment was coming and he fled. And then there's Noah. He's an example to us as well. It's verse 5. He did not spare the ancient world, God didn't, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah must have looked so stupid, don't you think, as he built a boat in the desert. And as by doing that, he heralded the righteousness of God, the judgment that was coming, the righteous response that was appropriate to believe what God was saying and to flee, get on the ark. And he, of course, must have been desperately telling the people that lived around him to flee and to get on the boat. But only his family came with him, just those seven. At the lunchtime talks, I know those of you that still come, you must think there's 10 of us in the room and we're trying to reach the city. This just feels so pointless, powerless, as we try and herald righteousness to this world, tell people to flee from a judgment. But doing it kept Noah. It kept him trusting. It keeps us trusting, doesn't it? As we keep telling others, being radical in our belief, telling others, standing for the truth of what's coming, it keeps us believing it. We need it as much as anyone else. But really, the application, I think, also needs to be avoid false teachers. John Owen, who I quoted at the beginning, comments on the subject of falling, and he just adds, some in their hearts and minds utterly renounce the gospel, but for fear of secular interests of one sort or another, keep up the appearance of still being believing Christians. That seems to have been the false teachers, because we looked at it in verse 13, didn't we? They, end of verse 13, they feast with you. If they're honest about what was going on in their thinking, their lies, the subtle false teaching they're bringing, if they were just blatant, they'd be cast out, surely. But no, there they are. They cover it up. If you want to live for free in the Archbishop's palace, enjoy the living allowance, go to state occasions, you've got to pretend to be Christian. That was them. What do you think Peter is saying in verse 13? If you're not looking, just have a look at it at the end there. It says all these things, suffering wrong is a wage for their wrongdoing, that's their future. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, that's the truth about them. They're blots and blemishes on church. And then he says they're reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. What do you think he's saying? I think he's probably saying it needs to stop. that you should have nothing to do with them, that you need to identify them and break radically from them. I cannot see how Peter could be saying, have something to do with them. When I've told you before, a false teaching archbishop came to the college I was at. Probably shouldn't have been there, but he came. He was, as they like to say, presiding at the Lord's Supper, you know, and all the robes and all the magic was going on. That was reason enough probably not to be taking part. But I knew he was a false teacher, so I said, I'm just going for a coffee. And I snuck out because it's getting in trouble if you don't take part, but can't have no fellowship with the people Peter's describing in chapter 2. No, it's not safe. It is not safe. And we need to avoid false teachers. The bishops are not welcome at St. Nick's as a policy. Got nothing to do with them. I know it seems radical because people look so nice and sound so Christian, but they are fallen. And Peter says, have nothing to do with them. Instead, just look at the fate and the state of the fallen and be horrified and appalled. And that is what keeps us as we live for the end times, safe as Christians. Well, we knew it would be gloomy, but it is chapter 2, and it is God's grace to us to keep us safe. Let's pray. Father, these are hard words for us to contemplate for so many different reasons. And your light, we pray, will just shine very, very brightly in a dark world. We don't see things the way you do. We really don't. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would help us to believe you and to be those, therefore, who live in light of the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.